Everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends Jay and Wendy. Hi, guys. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
Very good. I'm so glad it's Friday, and I'm so glad it's time for Bible Ask Live. And we just want to welcome all of our viewers out there. Thank you guys for joining us. If this is your first time, we want to welcome you and let you know that this is a live show. So if you have Bible questions, or comments or anything you want to share, feel free to put it down in the comment section below. We love interacting with our audience out there. And I see that we already have some friends saying hello. So hello to you all. And we will get to your questions and comments very soon. And if you are a returning viewer, just like our friends here, we want to welcome you back. Thank you so much for your joining us again. We love having you as part of our Bible Ask family and community. And our love goes out to you all. So before we get started with answering these really great Bible questions, we have quite a few that came in and they're really, really good. So we always want to start with a word of prayer though. So Jay or Wendy, will you start us off with some prayer?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the week you brought us through, and thank you for everybody who's joining us live and for your wonderful words of truth and love. And we pray that your spirit bring us all into harmony with you and your truth. And again, we praise your name and say this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Just real quick, I see Robert Newell is back. So I want to say a quick hi to Robert and to our other friend, Sean M. Hello, who's joining us. I'm assuming from Korea again, which is fantastic. We love seeing our friends from all over the world. So God bless you all. And anybody else who's viewing out there, be sure to share. Just say hi, or if you have a thought or question you'd like to join or add in the comment section below. Again, we'd love to hear from you. So with that being said, sorry. Wendy, do we have some questions?
We do. Let's get our first question up. So Deborah is asking, was Lucifer also the minister of music in heaven when he was created?
Well, that is a really great question, Deborah, and I love it because this has actually been something that has been a topic of debate, but there's not like a clear scripture that says blatantly that Satan was the minister of music in heaven when he was created. However, there is a verse that does indicate that he definitely had musical ability that was superior or exceptional than other creation. And you see this in the book of Ezekiel chapter 28 in verse 13. So we'll go ahead and go there just to answer your question from the Bible. This is the closest answer I think we can give you from the Bible, because this is Bible Ask. So we want to make sure everything we answer is from God's word. So in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13, it says, you were in Eden. So speaking of Lucifer, and some people debate, oh, this is actually the king of Tyre. This is not Lucifer. But what I believe the Bible is doing here is making a parallel, which is comparing the king of Tyre in how his pride basically was his destruction. His pride and his beauty was a form of his destruction, and it parallels him to Satan. So just to give you some a prequel to this verse. So it's saying in verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. So obviously the king of Tyre could not have been in Eden. This would have been Lucifer, or who became Satan. It says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. So it's saying the covering, you know, how Lucifer was dressed was in these very precious stones, which just shined light. And, you know, as well as gold, which also reflects light as well, because that was his purpose, was to reflect light, the light of God. And then it says, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. And so this is the key where people say this was what Lucifer was made for. It says your timbrel, which is a musical instrument, and your pipes, you know, like an organ, were created. And then this is the New King James Version, were prepared for you on the day you were created. I almost like the way that the regular King James Version puts it. And this is where people have kind of debated, like, you know, Lucifer was created in a certain way with It doesn't say that the timbrels and pipes were created for you. In the King James Version, it actually says the workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes was prepared in you in the day you were created. So some actually believe that Satan or Lucifer was initially created with musical instruments inside of his being, that it was almost as if he was built like with a pipe organ, you know, and timbrels are, you know, instruments within his body, within the body he was created itself. And so this is where people believe, well, he was definitely an angel that was created specifically for the gift of music or to praise God and worship in God's sanctuary. Because if you keep reading in that chapter, it talks about how, you know, he was the covering cherub. We know that the covering cherub is, you know, there's two in the most holy place in the sanctuary. There's two cherubs, or, you know, high exalted types of angels. And there's only two facing each other, and they basically shield themselves from the glory of God. They're the, would be the two highest ranking angels in heaven. And so Lucifer would have been one of these angels. However, because of his pride, he was so proud of his beauty and the gifts that God had created in him, that's led to his fall. So to answer your question specifically, you know, was Lucifer the minister of music in heaven? Possibly. However, the Bible doesn't specifically say that, but he definitely had a special gift for music that was created just for him. And so it was something very, very special. So that would be my answer to you. I think that's the best biblical answer I can give you. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that?
Yeah, no, I think I would say probably the same thing.
Very good. Awesome. All right. And I see, okay. They say, I'm looking at questions from our viewers out there. So do we want to go to one of our comments questions, or do we want to go on the list question? What do you guys think?
So I think Robert's first question is a really good one, and I wouldn't want to answer that one on the fly. I would suggest that we take that for like next week after we have like a full week to carefully research and answer it.
All right. That's a good question. Yeah, that's a good point. And then he has another question. He labeled number two. Do you guys want to tackle that now or in a little bit?
It's been in, well, let's take a look and see if we can answer it.
All right, so this question from Robert: is being in love and loving someone two different things? Can you love someone and not be in love with them? I think I may have asked this in the past, but forgot.
I'm gonna let you guys stab at it. Go for it first.
My perspective is absolutely they are two different things. You can easily love someone and not be in love with them. We are to love our enemies, but that does not mean that we are to be in love with our enemies. So that's my short answer.
Yeah, and this is where English is a really imprecise language, because we use love to refer to so many different things. And this is where Greek is superior, because in the Greek, you have different types of loves with different names. There's at least like five different ones. And so in the Bible, often the love that's being promoted is the love that we should have in the New Testament, is the agape love, that's self-sacrificing, other-centered love. And so that one does not... that one would fall outside the scope of I'm in love with somebody. That one is like what Wendy said, where you just love your enemies even. But then there's other types of love, like the love that a parent might have for a child. Again, that's not considered one that we would say you're in love with that person. So when we say we're in love with that person, usually I think the Greeks would call that Eros love. Eros from the story of Cupid and Psyche, or, you know, Eros was another name for Cupid, if I'm recalling correctly. And he was infatuated with Psyche, this beautiful woman, and just following her. And so that it's almost love to the point of lust, where you just really super attracted to that person, almost, you know, more on a physical level, but maybe there could be other characteristics that you're drawn to. And that tends to be the type of love that we mean when we say in English, I love that person. I'm in love with that person. And sometimes it could be more than that. Sometimes it can refer to like the love that a spouse should have for their spouse. You know, they should ideally be in love with their spouse. But as Wendy says, you can often reach a point where you might not be in love, but you could still love them.
Yeah, I think that was a perfect answer. No, I think I can't add anything to that. That was perfect.
All right, shall we get our next question from the queue up? And I apologize, I'm not sure how to pronounce this name, but I'll take a stab at it. Sowitu is asking, how long will it take for the heavenly sanctuary to be cleansed?
And we say this with a lot of questions, but I really, 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 really mean it for this question. That Soweto, I really like this question. There's some questions where I see the question and I can pretty quickly put together an answer. But this is one that I've spent the past couple of weeks really dwelling on and really researching, seeing what other people said, because like you, I think it's, or perhaps I'm assuming like you, I think myself and others have struggled with, okay, how long does it really take to cleanse the sanctuary? Isn't that something that Jesus could do overnight? You know, so why is it taking so long? And for those who are wondering what I'm talking about, let's go to Daniel 8, starting at verse 14. And it says, and he said to me, this is referring to, I believe it's the angel Gabriel, who's explaining this vision to Daniel. He says, and he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And so there's many questions like, what does the 2,300 days mean? What is the sanctuary? What does it mean to be cleansed? And we have many resources on the Bible Ask website, and we've made many videos about a lot of these aspects of, you know, what especially the 2,300 day prophecy. So I don't want to repeat or steps. Definitely go back if you're not sure about what's being referred to with the 2,300 days and when that starts and when it ends. But for what we're talking about here, the cleansing of the sanctuary, it's important to keep in mind that is a process and it won't be completed overnight. And I believe, and for reasons we've explained with Bible Ask many times, it started on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in 1844, and it has been going on ever since. So we're talking about something that's been going on for 150 years so far. So when is it going to get finished? What's the holdup, or what's Jesus and God trying to do that's making it take so long? Or what clues do we have when it will be finished? So let's go back and look at the original Day of Atonement and see if there's signs that will help us know when the antitypical, the one that will come, what that one will be like. So let's go back to Leviticus 16. That's the chapter talking about the Day of Atonement. And in context, Aaron has just lost two of his sons. They were supposed to be helping as priests, and they went and grabbed some unauthorized fire or profane fire. Like, they made their own fire, put it into their censers, and went before the Lord, and they weren't supposed to do that. And God sent fireballs out, consumed them. Like, God, you know, is trying to set a high bar, says, if you're going to be my priest, if you're going to be holy and be in front of people, you have to carefully follow the laws. And they got drunk and did it. So Leviticus 16, starting verse 1, God says, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, or I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Or sorry, he says, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now, I hope you're remembering some of the things we just read. Let's jump forward now and read Revelation and see if some of the things we just read seem to pop up again. We're now jumping to Revelation 15, starting at verse 5. It says, after these things, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle. So now we have another temple or sanctuary in heaven of the testimony in heaven was open, and one of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chest girded with golden bands. So first off, let's ask ourselves in terms of the timeline, if you know your book of Revelation well, when in the timeline do the last plagues happen? And Tina, maybe feel free to chime in. When did the last plagues happen? Maybe we don't know the exact year, right? But in the sequence of events, is it?
The last plagues, they happen after the sealing of the 144,000.
Oh, I mean, yeah, and we'll actually jump to that too. So yeah, it's going to be after the sealing of the 144,000. And how much time is there between the plagues and Jesus' second coming?
We don't know. As far as I know, are you talking about the prophecy, like the 15-day or the span of? Oh, I'm like, I don't want to do this justice.
Oh, sorry. I wasn't trying to make it too hard. Basically, the last plagues, I mean, we don't know how crunched in terms of time they all happen, but the last of the plagues actually comes just before the second coming.
Yeah.
And so these are more or less all happening, yeah, that very last time period of Earth's history, just before Christ comes. Mm-hmm. So when we're talking about when is the cleansing going to be done, like it's going to be pretty much up until the end, just before Jesus comes.
Mm-hmm.
And then we see Revelation 13 verse 11 says, let's go back. So we were talking about Nadab and Abihu and how they sinned and God destroyed them. They got drunk. Do the last plagues come at a time when God's people got drunk or will get drunk and offer profane fire to God? And you could say maybe instead of offering profane fire, it could be in a sense like false worship.
Mm-hmm.
So we go to, and where do we see this in Revelation? It's interesting. We go to like Revelation 13, verse 11. It says, and then I saw another beast coming out of the earth and had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he causes the whole earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. So we see false fire playing this major role at the time of when this new beast is going to rise up and start deceiving people. And then we jump to the next chapter where now God is sending out messages to his people, warning them, preparing them for this time. Revelation 14, starting verse 6, it says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So, and saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. So the hour of judgment has come. There's judgment going on. Ties directly with the concept of Day of Atonement and what's going on there. It says, and worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the seas, the springs, the water. So we're being told we need to make sure you're worshiping God. Don't worship somebody else. We need to make sure we're worshiping the God, the true God of creation. And then another angel followed, saying, this is in verse 8, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then a third angel comes and warns people not to worship the beast, and his image. Verse 10, it says, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. So be careful. Don't worship this false beast. You might end up then with the mark of the beast. And be careful. This beast is making the world drunk. Revelation 18, 1-4. This is kind of a parallel chapter. It says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having a great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place for demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So Day of Atonement, God's supposed to be cleansing the sanctuary. And here's this Babylon where everything that's impure, that's dirty, that's filthy, that's evil, that's sinful is saved or is stored. And God's calling his people out of there. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So it's just so interesting to me that at the end time, God is warning people, don't get drunk, don't get caught up with false fire, don't get distracted with false worship. You need to make sure you're worshiping the true God. And to worship the true God, you can't be drunk, like Nadab and Abihu, who then lost discernment and weren't able to discern what was truly holy from that which was not holy, and that which was clean from that which is unclean. So just fascinating. So we already immediately start this parallel between Days of Atonement and what's going on during the time of the last plagues and even the period around that. Let's now jump back to Leviticus 16, verse 4. It says, he shall put the holy linen tunic on and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. This is referring to Aaron and what he should dress as he's going to go into the sanctuary during the times of cleansing. Let's go back to Revelation 15:6 that we were looking at a moment ago. It says, and out of the temple came seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in bright, in pure, bright linen, and having their chest girded with golden bands. And the NAV will say sashes. So we're very much garbed and dressed the same way as a high priest was in during the Day of Atonement. So again, we're seeing Revelation 15 is trying to connect to the time of the Day of Atonement. We go to now Leviticus 16, verse 12. It says, then he shall take a censer full of burning coals and fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweat, incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on a fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And then talk about sprinkling and other things, you know, sprinkling and on the mercy seat around there of blood. And then verse 16, it says, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins, so he shall do this for the tabernacle. And then verse 17, this is critical. It says, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the place until he comes out. So when Aaron and the priests after him would go into the holy place to cleanse it on Day of Atonement, nobody else was allowed to go in. If we now go back to Revelation, or we're going forward again to Revelation 15, verse 8, it says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So we're seeing the seven plagues are being poured out. Nobody is able to go in there during this time. Again, we're being told this is Day of Atonement. This is Day of Atonement, or connecting with it. Revelation 16 now. So the next chapter. We're now in Revelation 16. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. So let's say all the seven plagues have been poured out. We're at the last one, the seventh. The angel pours out the bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple of heaven, from the throne, saying, it is done. And then there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. So it says God will not come out of the tabernacle. Nobody can go into the tabernacle until he's finished. When is he going to finish? This is going to be finished when the last plagues are finished, which the last plague is the utter devastation of the earth before Christ returns. I mean, or at the time of his return. So Day of Atonement is going to basically continue up until, yeah, the moment Christ shows up and the earth is devastated horribly. And something that's also important to take in mind, or keep in mind, and to me, this is why Jesus hasn't showed up yet. Why is it taking forever to cleanse the sanctuary? Why is it still ongoing? Why can't Christ just pour out the seven last plagues and show up? There's this concept of as in heaven, or on earth as in heaven, you know, like in from the Lord's Prayer. And there's often parallels of what's happening on earth. There's also something similar that's going on, or what's going on in heaven, there's something similar going on in earth. So while Christ is cleansing the heavenly sanctuary, there's also an earthly sanctuary that needs to be cleansed. Once that, as we've talked before on this channel many times, God's people are the temple on earth. And each of us individually actually are the temple of God. And God is cleansing his people as well. And there's this process, and that won't be completed until we have the 144,000. We see in Revelation 7, verse 14, it says, "And I said to him, Sir, you know," so he said, or, you know, referring to this crowd, you know, the 144,000, who are they? The angel answers to John, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne would dwell among them." So this too, I never until this moment really realized here that this is connecting to Daniel 8 and Day of Atonement, and the 144 here have been cleansed. This is the tabernacle on earth that has been cleansed in connection with the cleansing that's going on in the tabernacle and in heaven. And when God's people aren't sinning, they aren't polluting heaven with the records of their sin, Christ work of cleansing the temple can be complete, and he comes to gather his people and take them back with him. So we right now can play a role in helping to accelerate and hasten the coming of the Lord. And definitely it's not something we could do in our own power. We have to cooperate with God. We really need the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. We all have to collectively pray for God to be poured out abundantly on his people to cleanse us and prepare our hearts and get us ready for that day. To me, that's going to be the big takeaway. We're not so much waiting for just Jesus to do it on his own. We have a role that we can play today to help, in a sense, help cleanse the tabernacle. So thank you again, Soweto, for asking. Great question. And I hope this gives you some more clarity on when that process will be completed of cleansing the tabernacle. Tina, anything you'd like to add?
No, I think that was very good. Very thorough. So yeah, no, that was a blessing. I'm looking at our friend Sean, who has another question in the chat. So I'm wondering if we should answer that now.
If you're ready to answer that, let's do it. Okay. So Sean is asking, in Exodus 32, golden calf event, why is the leader Aaron not killed while 3,000 were killed? It seemed unfair to me.
That's a great question.
It really is. And when you look at the story, I hear what you're saying, because it's like, well, you know, usually the leader, you know, who's responsible should pay, you know, like the captain should go down with his ship kind of idea. You know, if he's a leader, he should have been, you know, punished as well. However, I think there was a reason. Basically, you know, the punishment should fit the crime. And I think that God was still fair in what happened. Because if you go to Exodus 32 in this event, so in the beginning of the chapter of Exodus chapter 32, you see, you know, that basically the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, and they got to Aaron, and they said, you know, make us gods that shall go before us, because this Moses who brought us out of Egypt, you know, we don't know what became of him. And so Aaron, you know, just says, you know, take off your earrings and your, and, you know, bring them to me. And they put them in a fire. They made a golden calf, basically, or, you know, they heated it up to make a golden calf, and they started worshiping it and started doing all sorts of craziness. And they were just completely given to debauchery at this point. And, you know, they were just, what it says later on in the chapter in verse 25, after Moses comes down, he's like, what do we do? In verse 25, it says, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, and this is the New King James Version. In the King James Version, it actually says the people were naked. So, but this word, it does mean like to be let go, like basically to let go, to be completely unrestrained. And if you're naked and unrestrained, obviously there is definitely sexual immorality going on here. So it says, for Aaron had not restrained them, that their shame among the enemies. So basically, Aaron, you know, should have said, hey guys, you need to restrain yourselves, but he didn't. Was Aaron unrestrained? No. So Aaron didn't partake in the same level of sin as these specific people who were just naked and unrestrained were participating in. And then it says, you know, Moses stood at the camp and said, who's on the Lord's side? The Levites come forward and says, okay, you gotta, you know, be basically God's army and wipe out these who are unrestrained, these who are going about, you know, being sexually immoral. And so that's when 3,000 fall that day. So I would say that it was fair, because even though, yeah, Aaron made a big mistake, he should have restrained the people. He should have said, hey guys, what you're doing is wrong and you need to stop it. But he didn't. However, did Aaron do the same level of sin? No, Aaron was not naked and unrestrained like those specific 3,000 who were, you know, punished basically for their sin. So I hear what you're saying, you know, but is God just? Yes, he is. And did Aaron, you know, still become rebuked for this? Absolutely. And you see, you know, definitely the effects of Aaron's sin in, you know, in what happened with his sons later. And I think what he experienced later in the loss of his oldest sons in them not being restrained was probably the worst punishment he could have ever experienced, much more than death, which would be the loss of a child. So that would be my answer to that. I don't know, Jay or Wendy, if you have any other thoughts on that one.
Yeah, those are the good points. And also he wasn't permitted to go into the promised land. Like he died just before Moses. So, I wouldn't say this was necessarily the sin that caused him not to go in, but he just kept failing at multiple times. And Aaron strikes me as that pastor who means well, who'd be happy to do good. But if the congregation says, pastor, we really want you to affirm our beliefs, we, you know, tell us it's okay to sin, okay to do these things, otherwise we'll get rid of you. Then he would be a type of like, okay, fine. Yeah, I won't rock the boat. I'll do what you guys want. And that, so he was kind of a leader who's not a leader.
Yeah.
He was in a position, but not, yeah, taking a firm stand at times. And then later there's times where Miriam is talking bad about Moses's wife and Aaron's just sort of standing there like, you're right. not doing the bad speaking, but also again, not correcting the sin. So it's just a trait he had. Good lesson for us all not to be like that.
Definitely. And that's another thing in the Bible is just understanding, you know, I believe that God was still working with Aaron and still wanted him to overcome this. You know, he wanted Aaron to grow in this area, which is probably why he didn't, you know, wipe him out and, you know, during this event, because he wanted Aaron to learn from it. I can't say that Aaron did or not, because only God knows, but, you know, I hope that Aaron will be in the kingdom one day. And I hope that eventually he did, you know, repent and learn from his mistake. But I believe that, you know, if God says, okay, your probation's over and somebody was put to death, it was because that person is gone beyond the point of repentance, and only God knows our hearts. And so I do believe that God knew what he was doing in this situation, and he wouldn't have, you know, had those 3,000 removed from the camp unless it was absolutely necessary to show, you know, we have to put an end to sin. And you know, if you pass this point where, you know, there is no, you know, you're not going to repent, you know, then you're going to face serious consequences. So, yeah. All right.
Shall we get the next question up? So Amanda is asking, how did Samson's mother get pregnant, from Holy Spirit or from her husband?
Amanda, that is a fantastic question. And to go ahead and answer that, let's look at something very, I think it's pretty clear in the Bible. Go with me to the book of Judges, chapter 13 and verse 5. So this is talking about the conception or the, you know, the birth of Samson. So if you go to Judges chapter 13 and verse 5, the Bible says, for behold, this is the angel Gabriel saying, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite of God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. So here we see that Samson's mother was, you know, foretold that she was going to become pregnant. The word here in the Hebrew is a word I'm going to hopefully not pronounce it too terribly, hare. And basically it's just a word that means pregnant. And so she was to the, you know, the angel said, you're going to become pregnant basically. Now she was married. She absolutely could have been, could become pregnant through her husband's means. You know, by what everybody's been making, how people have been making children since the beginning of creation. So we don't, and we don't see anything, any specification that her birth, you know, had, was from the Holy Spirit and not from her husband. So I do believe it would have been from her husband. And I say this because when it came to the birth of Christ, the angel is very clear, with John the Baptist that that was just from her husband. Whereas Mary, who was pregnant with Christ, it was very specific that this was of the Holy Ghost. And you see that in the book of Luke chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 1, verse 24, the Bible says, so it was, now after those days, so this is the priest, I'm going to say his name wrong. The husband of Elizabeth, Zacharias, it says, now after those days, his wife, Zacharias's wife, Elizabeth conceived and she hid herself 5 months. So basically, she was conceived. And so now we're in the New Testament. So this is in the Greek. And so the word here in the New Testament is a word, and I'm going to butcher this word too. The word is syllambano. And so it basically just means, you know, to become pregnant as well. The same word is what is used later in the book of Luke chapter 1 in verse 31. It says, and behold, this is where the angel now comes to Mary and says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And then, you know, Mary at this point goes in verse 34, it says, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? Since she's basically, I'm a virgin. I have nothing to work with. I can't make a child in and of myself. And then verse 35, it says, and the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So it was very, very clear that only Jesus was basically his birth was from divinity, was from the Holy Spirit. And, you know, basically that his father was our Heavenly Father in essence. Now, when you look also, there's something kind of interesting too, just really quick, in the book of Matthew, talking about, you know, this, the pregnancy or the, you know, the generation of Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, this is talking again about Mary when she was, she became pregnant, and she basically tells her fiance Joseph at that point, you know, that I'm pregnant, it's from God. And he's kind of like, you know, he doesn't know. But then he's like, okay, well, I'm not going to make a public, you know, scene of her, you know, I mean, how would you feel if your, you know, fiance says, oh, I'm pregnant. Oh, but it's, you know, from the Holy Spirit. And it's like, really, you know, he was, you know, definitely concerned at this point. But, the angel comes to him as well. And in verse 20, it says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now this word conceived is a little bit different. And it's actually the Greek word geneo, which is like, you know, a generation, G-E-N, geneo. And it's interesting because that word geneo is actually what's also previous in the chapter when it's saying, you know, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, because Abraham begot Isaac, Abraham geneo, Isaac. And so basically what the angel is saying, you know, that which is the seed, you know, that has impregnated, you know, Mary is not from a person. It is from the Holy Spirit. It is, you know, from God himself. You don't have to be afraid. You know, she is, you know, a virgin as she has promised, and she's been faithful to you. But that which has, you know, caused her to become pregnant is the Holy Spirit. And so, and that case is only in the case of Jesus Christ. And so do I believe Samson's mother was pregnant from the Holy Spirit? No, it would definitely have been from her husband. And God, even if, you know, she had something that, you know, a difficulty in getting pregnant, God can open the womb of any woman. We see that with Abraham and Sarah, as well as many, many other cases in the Bible. So I would say that this was definitely from her husband and not from the Holy Spirit in the case of Samson. Dear Wendy, any other thoughts on that?
Nope, 100% agree.
All right. Praise God. Awesome. And Olivia says, amen. So thank you, Olivia. I appreciate your enthusiasm and your support. Are we ready for the next question?
Yep. Let's get a next question up.
It's coming. All right, there you go.
Okay. So Mel Angeli is asking, can Bible S clarify how the Bible helps us completely emotionally heal from betrayal and broken trust to the point these negative feelings become irrelevant even when something reminds us of them? Oh my goodness, I love this question.
Yeah, and we, of course, our hearts go out to you, Mel Angeli, and there's probably few things that could be more heartbreaking than to have your trust betrayed and to, you know, find yourself being taken advantage of or left vulnerable and your world just shaken, losing a relationship. I mean, it's devastating. And it's not something that I can say any of us can relate to. We might have all had that happen at times, but your experience is going to be your own. But I do have good news in that there is somebody who does know all too well the pain and heartache that you're going through. And that person is none other than God himself. He really can relate to you on levels probably you've never thought of. And this is going to be the secret for that healing and getting to the point where you can trust again. So, I mean, first, like, just think about God's situation where God, we talked about earlier today, even how God had Lucifer, who was that covering cherub, who was the closest to him possible. Like, I mean, your most trusted of all the angels and was betrayed by him. And Satan took a third of the angels and caused them to rebel against God. And then the Satan goes and then turns mankind against God. And Adam and Eve then betrayed God's trust. And they chose to listen to the serpent, then believe God. God said, don't eat that fruit, you're going to die. And they chose to believe the serpent. Says, you're not going to die. So that was the fall of man begins with the betrayal of God's trust. And God always had our best intentions in mind. And it continues with, you know, Cain turning his back on God. And then the whole world turns its back on God, except for Noah's family. And then even after Noah, we soon have, just after a few generations, the Tower of Babel, where they again turn their back on God and want to build this giant tower just to lift themselves up. And then God works to bring Israel out of the nations. And we also just talked about, it didn't take long. I mean, pretty much right away after Mount Sinai, or in fact, while Moses is still meeting with God at Mount Sinai, they immediately turn to idolatry again, telling Aaron, please make us an idol. So it just was endless. The Bible's just of betrayal after betrayal after betrayal of God, and God always coming back, always keeping himself vulnerable and yet still getting betrayed again and again. Like 1 Chronicles 5:25, just talk about the wickedness that ultimately came, that Israel ultimately reached by the end. It says, and they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So God repeatedly, in fact, calls or compares his people, Israel and Judah, to be in harlots, to just the way that they totally cheated on him and then whoring themselves with everybody around them. And it just, you could read it in graphic detail, probably be rated X if you go and read Ezekiel 16. God's usually just such graphic language to just compare and give us an idea of the level of betrayal he felt he has experienced. And after Israel is destroyed and the Jews are taken into exile at Babylon, they come back and God gives them 490 years, and Jesus shows up, and then what happens? Jesus gets betrayed by his own people. He's their promised Messiah, and they betray him. Matthew 23, Jesus talks about how, I wanted to gather you as children like a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And in fact, he talked about how you just kill the prophets and you stone everybody who sent to you. And then the moment Christ is totally betrayed, how is it? With a kiss. And Jesus said to Judas, Luke 22, verse 48, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And then we have this amazing speech by Stephen just before he's stoned in Acts 7. And he's talking about this part where he flips in his speech when he realizes that everybody just wants to kill him in the room, the Sanhedrin and the people, the Jewish leadership. He then says this to them, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. So, I mean, Christ's whole experience, in fact, as a human, involved intense suffering, betrayal, and these sorts of things. Isaiah 53, we all know this, right? That he is despised and rejected a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Did he catch that? It's by his stripes that we are healed. We are healed by the fact that he was experiencing these things, that he was going through the same traumas, the same hurt, the same pain that we go through. In fact, the very next verse 6, it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. This is another way of saying again that we have betrayed God. We've turned our backs on him. And yet the very next line says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So even though we're betraying God, God is still taking steps to reconcile us back to him. And this whole process of Christ's suffering was so that we can find healing in that. And you say, like, Jay, how is that? How am I going to find healing in Christ's suffering? Again, here's a little clue. Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Did he catch it, though? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Let's flip it around. We have a high priest who can sympathize because he was like us in every way except without sin. So he has felt in every way possible all the pain, all the hurt, all the traumas that come with sin, all the consequences of sin, that what we have caused others and others have caused to us, he has experienced all of it for the very purpose that you can find healing in it, because you can trust him as being your savior, that he can say, I can relate to you. You can relate to me. Trust your heart to me, because he is going to be the only person who will never, ever betray you. Never, ever. Psalms, it says, help, Lord, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. So no human is trustworthy, but God, Psalm 91:4, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings will you find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and a rampart. It's in the faithfulness of God that we can find a safe place. In his never-ending faithfulness, that we find protection, that our heart can be guarded, that we can be replenished with the love that we were denied. Only in him can we ever find those things. And sometimes, you know, you can have good relationships, but the only one that you truly can ever trust is going to be with God. And when you are good with God, when you are fully trusting him, and when you are dwelling under his feathers, letting him cover you, that is now when you are able to be more vulnerable again with others, because you got everything you need in God. And now it's, you're more in a position to then actually be giving to others. So that's the secret. That's what the Bible is trying to tell us. So it's not going to happen overnight, but start trusting God, like really just giving it all to him, trusting him, letting him take care of you. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, this is part of that way of how Christ is going to bless us. Matthew 5:4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mm-hmm. What do we mourn? We mourn loss. And when we've been betrayed, we do mourn. We need to mourn. We have to grieve the loss of the relationship, grieve the loss of the safety we had. And then from that, be blessed. How is God going to bless those who mourn? Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." Dot, dot, dot. We go on to, then it says, "To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning." So God can take these horrible experiences, can take our traumas and turn them into something beautiful, something that will give us joy in the future. And often what people find is once they find healing in God, their experience can now be something that then they could connect with other people on, maybe other people who have suffered similar loss, similar betrayals. And now you can give them hope, give them comfort, and they can trust you and relate to you because you have a common experience with them. And we've seen this, like we know a person who, let's say they lost a child early on and that devastated them. And now they're able to help others who likewise have lost loved ones and lost children and can be now a blessing, and they are blessed as a result too. So we hope this will show you the path forward. There is a way forward, and it does begin with just trusting God, letting him be that safe place, that safe person who will never ever betray. For great is the love, is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever.
We're getting an echo for some reason.
I don't hear an echo. And we have technology things that go on.
Yeah, I think it was coming back through your system somehow.
Very good. Anything you'd like to add, Tina?
I just wanted to add that I think a key element there to overcoming it is surrender, that we have to surrender the pain, the heartache, the anger, the frustration of that betrayal to God, to Jesus, and ask him to help us through this, to show us the way through this, because that is why the cross happened. That's why he came. That's why he took all of our sins upon him, to show us the way. And so because of everything that Jay just went through there, you know, that God and Jesus have gone through, they understand, and they have been there to an even greater level. The betrayal we have experienced is so minor compared to the betrayal that they have experienced, the level of it. And so they do understand. And so that's where then when we surrender, we give it to them, and we ask for God's guidance, Jesus's guidance on how to get through this, that's when we get free from it. And yeah, that they give us a, you know, God has a new path for us. And it's not that betrayal ever goes away. It's that the container of our life grows so much bigger that betrayal just becomes a little tiny part. It hurts when it feels like it's our whole world, but God takes our world and makes it so much bigger and greater, and that betrayal becomes just such a tiny little thing of the big, you know, the wholeness of our life. And as long as we have surrendered it and, you know, do our part of forgiveness, which is for us, not for the other person. A lot of people are confused about that, but forgiveness is for us. Then it shrinks. Like, it just stays here as this little tiny thing while everything, the rest of our life, grows beyond it.
Tina? Yeah, no, I think that's really beautiful. And, you know, I, as somebody who's, you know, still working, you know, a work in progress, we're all a work in progress. And, you know, I think that, you know, when it comes to being hurt by somebody, you know, and I've definitely been hurt by people in, you know, a church setting and in ministries, and, you know, feeling very betrayed. And that's something that's really affected me in my walk too. So I definitely feel for you in, you know, whatever you're experiencing. I don't know if it's to the extent that you are going through, but, you know, I definitely feel for you in that way. And something that has kind of helped me, you know, the Bible does call us to, you know, let go of all bitterness. Like it says in Ephesians chapter 4, you know, in verse 31, it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, like those angry, hateful feelings. And it says, and be kind to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And that's something that I've really had to, you know, come to terms with, is, you know, understanding God's great love for me and his forgiveness towards me, and how that is the only way I'm then able to, if I experience God's forgiveness, then I'm able to forgive others. Because if I'm trying to do it in my own strength, like, it's not going to happen. And I feel like that's something that a lot of Christians try to say, like, oh, you just need to forgive. Like, you just have to. And that's certainly not something you can do in your own strength. That's something that is a gift of faith, and it's a gift of faith in Christ. Like it says in Romans chapter 14, 23, it says, you know, for whatever is not of faith is sin. Like, you are, unless you're doing it in faith in Christ, unless Christ is doing it through you, you're not going to be able to do it. You know, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I would ask God to give you, you know, the forgiveness for those other people who've hurt you, and give you that peace, and give you the strength to put away those bitter feelings and those hurt feelings. Because it's going to be something that's, you know, just like any struggle with sin, it's going to be moment by moment. It's not going to just be like, poof, I'm good. Now I'm just forever not going to feel bad feelings. No, they're going to come back, and you have to continually surrender them. You know, just like somebody who struggles, like, say, with appetites, like, well, every day you know, they're going to have to surrender, you know, those feelings to the Lord to help them to, you know, do what's right in that day. And that's why Jesus says, you know, today is sufficient for the evil thereof. You know, don't worry about tomorrow. Just focus on today and asking God to help you through your situation. So that would be probably my best words of advice. So I see there are some comments from Abimbola, but I think
they're really good.
The previous question. Yeah, they're really good.
I think he's going to circle back on it. Yeah, because he has a good point, or he or she has a good point.
Very good. Yeah. And I like the last comment. Above all, God is a merciful judge in all matters. Amen. Thank you for that. I think we have time for one last question, because I see what it is, and I think it's pretty quick. Do you want to do that real quick?
Sure. Do we want to read Nancy's comment that was on just what we were talking about?
Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't see that.
So Nancy's saying, understand too that God wants the person who betrayed you to be saved also. So pray that God will help that person to understand what they have done and desire to change.
Yeah, that's good too. Yep.
Amen.
Very key.
Very good point.
Amen. All right, let's get the next question up. So Mary Kay is asking, who were Jacob's sons?
Question. Because Jacob's sons are actually, he had 12 sons, and they were became the 12 tribes of Israel. And because Jacob, his name was originally Jacob, which meant usurper, or deceiver. And Jesus later names him Israel, which means Prince of God. And so it's just a beautiful story. Now, he had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And you see that the most clearly, I think, in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, in starting verse 1, it just says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together, that I will tell you what will befall you.'" And he goes through all, listing all 12 of his sons. And so I'll just name them. Basically, if you look at Genesis 49, verses 8 through 28, you can read that in your own time, but I'll just list to you the 12 sons of Jacob who later became Israel. And that's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, in verse 28 of Genesis 49, it actually, that's where it very clearly says, "And these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing." So it is very, very clear that these are his 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. So just understanding that, because sometimes people go, "Well, are these the 12? The sons of Jacob or the sons of Israel?" But Jacob and Israel are the same person. Just like Peter, he was Simon. And so Jesus renamed Peter to be Peter, because originally he was Simon, but he became Peter. Just like several other people in the Bible had been given new names, like Abram became Abraham. And so it was just something special that God did for those people. And actually Jesus also tells us, he'll give us new names when we go to heaven. And so that's also something special that God has for you as a believer in Christ, in his kingdom to come. So I hope that answers your question. Any other thoughts?
Nope. It's a nice answer where you can very confidently give an accurate answer.
Yes. Concisely. Pretty concisely. And I see our friend Sean has a comment too.
Says, "Amen. God works through all seemingly impossible things."
Amen.
He sure does. And Evan Bullitt says, "Amen." Sorry. Thank you so much, Evan Bullitt, and our friends, all of you guys out there. So we are at the hour. So we're going to go ahead and close for the evening, but we want to just thank you all for joining us this evening. I know maybe it's not evening where you are in the world, but we appreciate you joining us today. And we just want to ask that God bless you and continue to keep you, and that you continue to study God's word. And if you are watching and you have a question that you would like featured on our show, we want to welcome you to go ahead and submit that question. Go to our website, bibleask.org/live. And that's where you can formally submit a question to our website to be featured on our weekly show. And again, this is a weekly show, so we will be back together again next Friday at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. So we hope to see you join us again then. And if you've liked what you've seen or what you've heard, be sure to go ahead and like and share our content. We have tons. Actually, we're getting close to 100 episodes of Bible Ask Live. And so we just appreciate you guys liking our videos, sharing our videos, and just sharing God's word through this means. So we appreciate your guys' loyalty to us. And we just want to pray that God blesses you as you share God's word with others through our ministry. So we want to thank you all for that. So before we close, though, Jay or Wendy, you want to pray for us?
Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for giving us your word, giving us these insights into knowing you, knowing your character, knowing your love, and knowing how to respond to the difficult times of life, because you have gone and walked this path before us and shown us the way. And we thank you for this Sabbath day, for this time to spend with you and to rest and to draw near to you. And we ask that you be with each person, to each of us and each viewer here today, and to keep us in your arms in our time ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that, Wendy. And I see Olivia saying thank you, guys. I want to thank all of you out there. And we pray we see you again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time, Friday night. Thank you all. God bless you. Bye.
Bye.
Bye.